Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that that salvation is a saving to a life to be lived to your glory. And we pray that you would teach us and instruct us as to what that life is to look like as we seek to follow Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
What is the emerging picture as of Jesus as he descends the mountain? What portrait is Matthew setting before the eyes of our faith to see? Recall that the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel follow the pattern of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. In chapter 1, you will remember that we immediately encounter a genealogy, the book of Jesus, the book of Genesis of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. And of course, throughout all of the book of Genesis, there are genealogy after genealogy, and Abraham is a primary character, and here we have Abraham mentioned right at the outset. In chapter 2, Herod is the new Pharaoh, and the slaughter of the innocents that we read about in Matthew 2 reminds us of what we read about in the early chapters of Exodus. And so Jesus and Mary and Joseph escape to Egypt, which then leads to the fulfillment of the Exodus theme, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Chapter 3 is Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan River and the descent of the Holy Spirit, all of which pictures Jesus' cleansing for the purpose of engaging in his earthly ministry. It's patterned after the washing of the priests for ministry that we read about in the book of Leviticus. Then in Matthew chapter 4, of course, is the account of Jesus' 40-day wilderness experience and testing, which corresponds to Israel's 40-year wilderness wandering and testing. Then chapters 5 through 7 of the Sermon on the Mount echo the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy meaning the second law, and which was given to Israel as they prepare to enter the promised land and begin to establish a kingdom. So Jesus is essentially doing the same thing with his disciples, stating that he had not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, showing the disciples what life looks like in the kingdom of heaven, the life of blessing. And of course, that's another theme often in the book of Deuteronomy, of the blessings and cursings. And what do you have there at the beginning of chapter 5? The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so forth. So that echoes Deuteronomy. Well, then what's the natural progression then in terms of the story of the Bible and the story of Israel? What comes after Deuteronomy? Well, Joshua, the conquering of the promised land. And so what are some of the first things that we see Jesus doing as he comes down? What is described here in our text this morning? Well, Jesus is conquering. And he's conquering by healing the sick and casting out demons. He's fighting against sin and its effects and Satan's minions. He's symbolically retaking the land. And bear in mind that Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua. They're the same name, and it means Yahweh saves. So the greater Joshua has come down the mountain, but not with a sword in his hand as the first Joshua, leading his disciples in guerrilla attacks against the Romans. He's not acting the part of the zealots of the day. No, the manner in which he conquers is profoundly different, isn't it? And at the outset this morning, I want it to be very clear to you what Matthew is doing in his presentation of Jesus to us. In chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, we have the challenge of Jesus' words, his instruction about life in the kingdom of heaven. And then here in chapter 8, and then arguably on into chapters 9 and 10, we have the challenge of Jesus' actions. So we learn his words, and then we are called to imitate his behavior. See, Jesus is applying the words that he's just spoken. And Matthew is presenting Jesus to us in this fashion and showing us still more clearly what discipleship in the kingdom of heaven looks like. That there's a social dimension involved. And just as Jesus marveled the crowd, speaking as one with authority, now we behold him acting as one with authority. And this is displayed in the three scenes that are set before us this morning. Now, before we get into the details, I want to draw your attention to another interesting bit about the structure of chapters 8 and 9. Matthew makes many correlations to Moses in his presentation of Jesus, as we've noted in times before, and there's evidence that he's doing so again. In these chapters 8 and 9, Jesus performs 10 powerful acts which appear to match and invert the 10 rebellions of Israel in the wilderness. Furthermore, the miracles are arranged in such a way that is reminiscent of the pattern of the 10 plagues in Egypt. So there's more going on here than Jesus just randomly healing a bunch of people. Matthew's being very intentional with the structure here. Also, this is kind of an extra as an aside, the language of Jesus going down the mountain is almost identical to the Septuagint's reading of Moses in Exodus 34:29, when he comes down the mountain with the two stone tablets. So there's all of this underlying story and all these undercurrents of Moses and these Mosaic themes going on in the text. Also, you will begin to note that as we proceed farther into the stories found in chapters 8 to 10, that Jesus will be met with growing opposition, particularly by the Pharisees. Initially, the miracles are performed, they're simply recorded, with little or no reaction to them mentioned. That's going to change as the greater Joshua continues on in his taking of the land. Another interesting detail that we find in the text is mentioned that when Jesus came down from the mountains, great crowds followed him. But this corresponds back to chapter 5, and verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up the mountain. So Jesus sees the crowds and goes up, and then coming down, great crowds follow. And Jesus goes from sitting and teaching his disciples to walking and healing. Jesus is on the move, having a mission to accomplish. So what constitutes Jesus' first encounter with the enemy in the land? What does the initial skirmish, how does that transpire? And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, notice at the outset what the man is asking. What does the text say? He asks to be made clean, doesn't he? He doesn't ask to be healed, but cleansed. Now, granted, to be cleansed would mean that he was healed. But it's an important detail not to readily overlook. And how does he treat Jesus? The ESV reads he knelt down. The New King James, which I read a second ago, he came and worshipped. The idea of he's falling down before Jesus. And what does that mean? What is that posture reflecting? Well, he's treating Jesus as a new temple. See, he comes to Jesus and he bows down in worship before him and then makes petition. But again, the emphasis is upon his being cleansed. What does that mean? Why is he asking that? Well, first we understand that leprosy in the Bible is not necessarily the kind of leprosy you might think of that has been popularized in movies or you've read about that's technically called Hansen's disease. Leprosy in the Bible isn't that specific and could include any number of skin blemishes, such as a scab or a sore or a burn, something that exposes the flesh under the skin. And you can read all about this in the 59 verses that make up Leviticus chapter 13. Now, in the Bible, leprosy could even be found in houses and garments, because they acted as coverings, just like the skin of a person. And there are ways of taking care of leprosy in those cases as well. Well, earlier we heard about the cleansing of a leper in Leviticus 14. And certainly, you noted that there's quite a bit involved in the process. Now, here's just a brief summary of what Mark read earlier. The leper had to stay outside the camp. The priest had to go out and examine. And two birds, cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop were used. One bird dies in an earthen vessel over running water. The other bird is dipped in blood with other materials. The leper is sprinkled 7 times with blood, and the living bird is set free. The leper washes his clothes and body, shaves his head, readmitted to the camp, and must stay outside his tent for 7 days. On the 7th day, he shaves all hair from his head, washes his clothes and body. 8th day, the trespass or guilt offering is offered with oil. Blood applied to the right earlobe, the right thumb, the right big toe. Oil is sprinkled before Yahweh 7 times and then applied to the same parts of the body. Purification and ascension offerings are offered, and the leper is declared cleansed. But see, what is the emphasis of all of that? And what is the significant factor when it comes to leprosy? See, that the person is unclean, that they do not have sanctuary access. They cannot fulfill their privilege and responsibility as part of the royal priesthood that Israel was called to. See, the cleansing of the leper by putting the blood and oil on the ear, thumb, and big toe is patterned after the cleansing rites the priest went through at his ordination, as recorded in Leviticus chapter 8. Listen, when Peter tells the churches in Asia Minor in his first letter that they are a royal priesthood, he's not making something up new. He's quoting Exodus 19 when Yahweh says to the people that he's just delivered them from Egypt, and he tells them, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." See, we tend to think that the priesthood of all believers is a New Testament doctrine, when in fact it's not. No, Israel was a priesthood for the sake of the world. They neglected that calling, and so the Lord gave that calling to the church. Furthermore, the priesthood of all believers now also has to do with direct access. Because Jesus has come, he's fulfilled the types and shadows of Old Covenant worship and the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. Read the book of Hebrews. And so access to God is no longer mediated through the sacrificial system, but through Christ. See, that's the primary distinction. Instead of the various barriers to God being in place, only being able to get so close, and only the high priest himself able to enter into the most holy place. See, now in Christ, we have direct access to the throne of heaven, and that's the major difference. And again, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about, and that's what it's saying. Now, back to our text. Note again, the man asked to be made clean. And that means that he would have access again to the sanctuary, access again to society. He would no longer be on the outside. And we see that this man recognizes the authority that Jesus has because he comes to him to be cleansed. But there's something more in the text, isn't there? You see, Jesus, by implication, is greater than Aaron. He's greater than the priesthood. Because they didn't have the ability to physically make someone clean. They could only determine that someone was healed and ready to go through the cleansing rite. You know, and there's a wonderful humility in the man's approach to Jesus, isn't there? He says, "If you will." And Jesus stretches out his hand and says, "I will be clean." The stretching out of Jesus' hand should remind us of the times that Moses stretched out his hand to perform signs and wonders in Egypt, or even the imagery of God's hand acting on behalf of his people. And Jesus touching the leper is also profoundly important. Because if Jesus were any other ordinary man, he would also then become unclean. But clearly, the leprosy doesn't spread to the healer. Rather, healing power goes forth to conquer the disease. The leprosy is rendered impotent. In the Bible, there's even references to the leprous as being considered the living dead. And when we think about what Paul says in Romans, when he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin." See, that's essentially what the leprosy was a picture of, the spread of death. But Jesus comes and spreads life. He is able to overcome death. And that's what's pictured here in the healing of this man. And then notice that Jesus' actions show that he really has not come to abolish Moses and the prophets, but to fulfill them, even as he instructs the man to go to the priest, offer the required gifts so that he might be restored to the priestly society. Jesus is the new temple. He's establishing a new priesthood, but it doesn't become realized until his earthly work is accomplished. But again, see the authority and power of this Savior who can touch death and not be overcome by it, but conquer it. It's a sign of things to come, isn't it? Of what Jesus is going to accomplish in his death and resurrection. Well, that brings us to the second scene in verses 5 to 13. And just a quick note about the structure of this section. After a bit of introductory information, we hear a short speech by the centurion, and that's followed by a short speech by Jesus, which is then followed by a long speech by the centurion, and then a long speech by Jesus. And then at the very end, we read of the healing taking place. You know, it's almost as if the miracle itself isn't the most important aspect of the story. And this is really somewhat of an odd scene, given the fact that a Roman is asking help from a Jew. I realize that in our minds, well, we think, well, of course he came to Jesus. Why wouldn't he? But this is quite out of the ordinary for that day and age. And further, given the fact that the centurion actually held the greater social status. Now, to give a bit more context, a centurion was an officer in the Roman army. He was in charge of a Roman century, which consisted of 100 foot soldiers. Whether or not there would literally be 100 is debated. 60 to 80 may be more realistic, but he holds a certain rank in the Roman army and therefore in society. What is of particular importance is that this is a man of authority who understands authority. See, the Roman soldiers were very disciplined. They followed orders carefully and were the ultimate model of discipline and obedience in the empire. And there's a certain recognition by the centurion of Jesus' authority, even in the fact that he addresses him as Lord. Now, it's debated as to whether or not he's calling him Lord in the sense of we think of Jesus as Lord and King, as ruler, or whether he's addressing him as Sir, which that term could also mean in that day. Maybe the latter is more likely, but maybe the ambiguity is also intentional. But nevertheless, he's addressing Jesus respectfully and arguably as an inferior speaking to a superior. And this conversation, where does it take place? Well, it takes place in Capernaum, where according to Matthew 4:13, Jesus went and lived after John the Baptist was arrested, and where he began to preach about the kingdom. You know, maybe the centurion who was stationed there, maybe he was already familiar with Jesus in some form or fashion. It's possible. But clearly he comes seeking help for his servant, which could very well have been even a young child born to older servants of the household. And his statement to Jesus is brief. He's just giving the barest details of the servant's condition and location. And notice that he doesn't explicitly ask Jesus to heal the servant. He simply reports things as they are. And it's Jesus that mentions healing. And Jesus' response to him could be understood as a question and not a statement. Will I come and heal him? It's hard to know for sure. Pious Jew typically didn't enter Gentile homes, and so that may factor into their exchange. But then the centurion responds with his longer speech in verses 8 and 9. And his stating that he's not worthy for Jesus to come under his roof might be in recognition of the fact that a Jew wouldn't do such a thing. Or it could simply be a statement of genuine humility on his part. But notice the centurion's argumentation, or the correlation that he makes, has to do with the issuing of effective commands. Of simply speaking, and the task is accomplished, or the order is carried out. He recognizes the authority that Jesus has, and so states that all Jesus needs to do is speak the word, and it will be done. And then how does Jesus respond to the centurion's statements? He marveled. It's the only instance in all of Matthew's gospel that we read of this reaction by Jesus. And then He doesn't immediately reply to the centurion, does he? No, he addresses the crowd that followed him, saying, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Now this is a stinging indictment against Israel, against the Jews, who should be exemplary in their faith to the nations, but here is one from the nations whose faith is exemplary. And Jesus makes sure to bring attention to the centurion's faith, mentioning it two times. See, he's a model believer. And what's one of the implications? Belonging to the kingdom of heaven isn't a matter of ancestry, but of faith. Jesus' further indictment against the Jew indicates as much. "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, the many from the east and the west is best understood as referring to the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom, and the sons of the kingdom referring to the Jews who think they're in simply by ancestry. Again, Jesus is emphasizing that the reconstitution of the true people of God is not on the basis of racial ancestry, but on faith. These outsiders have a seat at the table. They have positions of prominence at the table with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the very fathers that the Jews claimed exclusively for themselves. See, Jesus is saying the Gentiles are part of the family too. Even more so, they'll have privileged places at the feast. They'll enjoy the intimacy of table fellowship, while those who think they are privileged will be cast out into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, an allusion to hell. So there's an obvious warning to the Jewish crowd that Jesus addresses. It's an implicit call to repentance. And it also serves as a warning to Matthew's audience and to the church that faith is what counts for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It's not a matter of the blood that runs in your veins, but it's a matter of the blood that has been shed on your behalf. You're not a member of the kingdom of heaven just because you belong to a particular family, but because you've been baptized into Christ and are working out your salvation in fear and trembling by faith. Your status in the kingdom is a calling to love and service, not complacency. You aren't to take for granted the gifts and blessings that the Lord has bestowed upon you, but are to use them for the sake of others, for the sake of the world. And then notice how Jesus turns from the crowd following him and speaks to the centurion. "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. You know, this miracle is not only impressive because of the fact that it was done simply by Jesus' words, but also it was done at a distance. That makes it an especially miraculous healing. And according to the centurion's faith, it was done at that very moment. His faith is what is on display here. And as Matthew's audience heard this, in the midst of persecution and difficulties, they would recognize that the Gentiles are part of the kingdom that has come in Christ. The days of the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, are numbered. But Matthew would also have us to note again that Jesus has the authority. He doesn't have to call upon another name, as did the prophets. He simply needs to speak, and the healing is achieved. You know, perhaps we do well to ask ourselves, what does it mean to recognize and submit to the authority of Jesus himself? What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, one hint of how to answer that question, and perhaps you can guess, is to go back and read chapters 5 through 7 again and submit to and live out the authoritative teaching you find there. Well, that brings us to the third and final scene in verses 14 to 17. Jesus enters Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law is lying sick with a fever. She's burning. This isn't just a common fever, but it indicates that she was very sick. And notice that in this particular case, it's Jesus who initiates the healing. He actively goes and he goes to Peter's mother-in-law, touches her hand, and her fever leaves her. And it's pretty obvious that her healing is not only instantaneous, but complete, since she gets up and serves them. You know, there aren't any lingering effects. Now, there's an interesting level of symbolism taking place here in that Peter's mother-in-law is a picture of Israel. And specifically, more specifically, Mother Israel. This was the case with Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, whose line would lead to the promised seed mentioned in Genesis 3:15 that would crush the serpent's head, and of course, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. See, these are individual women that picture all of Israel, and such is the case with Peter's mother-in-law. You can follow this out even further in study of Revelation chapter 12, and even, of course, it moves forward into the story and the circumstances of Mary, the mother of Jesus herself. But how else does this work, and why is it the case that Peter's mother represents Israel in this sense? Well, it's worth noting that in Deuteronomy and Leviticus we learn that fever is a result of covenant curse. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that the mother-in-law is being directly punished for a particular sin, but is indicative that she's under the effects of sin, which represents the larger problem. See, so she's representative of Mother Israel and is smitten with a fever. Israel is smitten with a fever and is under the curse because of her disobedience. And by Jesus healing her, he shows what he can and will do for Israel. He touches her hand. Hands, particularly the right hand, have to do with authority. And the fever leaves. She gets up and serves. See, Jesus' action symbolizes his taking the curse upon himself and restoring Israel for the purpose of service. And there will be those in Israel who will be recipients of this mercy, and there will be others who will not, even as the subsequent history bears out. But once again, Matthew would have us to see that this Jesus has an authority like no other. And then we go on to read that not only can Jesus heal by his mere word, but can cast out demons as well. He's dealing directly with the forces of the enemy simply by speaking. And then notice that all of this takes place on the same day that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. See, that's what the text is implying. He's finished with the sermon. He goes down the mountain, returned to Capernaum, to Peter's house, and that evening cast out demons and healed all who were sick. And then Matthew ends this section with a marvelous quote from Isaiah 53, mentioning Isaiah by name since he's a major prophet. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now recall that the greater context of Isaiah 53 is the description of the suffering servant. But in Matthew's application, it's clear that the suffering servant is also the healing servant. The world that Adam relinquished to Satan in the garden, a world under the curse of sin and its manifestations in illness, disease, and demon possession, that world is being taken back by the second Adam, by Jesus Christ. So he's the new Joshua, taking the land. He's cleaning the house of that which doesn't belong and transforming it. And ultimately, in Jesus' bodily death and resurrection, he comes to us. Healing comes to us. For Jesus ultimately deals with sin and its effects. And we look forward at the last to the resurrection of our bodies in glory, where the conquering of the curse of sin will be ultimately realized. But here's Jesus, a model of authority in action, a model and pattern for our ministry to the world as we seek to live out the life of the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. And inevitably, that involves combating the effects of the curse of sin on the world. See, we are called to a faith that believes that the living God has entrusted his authority to Jesus himself, who is now exercising it for the salvation of the world. Jesus has the authority. And he'll even tell his disciples at the end of the gospel that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And Jesus exercises that authority in order to heal. And we're called to follow the pattern that Jesus sets before us, as Matthew records for us. We are to be about a ministry of healing. Now, of course, I don't mean that we go around miraculously healing people as Jesus did, but healing in the ways in which we do have abilities to do so. Acting as Jesus' instruments to bring health as we engage in the conflict with sin and its effects upon the world. Instruments of healing in relationships, in speaking into people's lives with the truth of the gospel, physically ministering to those with real physical needs, and not simply telling them to go in peace, be warm and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. See, the greater Joshua, he's leading his army, the army of his kingdom, to the ends of the earth to conquer the world. And he's given us the message and the model that we are to follow. And as he spoke and acted with authority, and since all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him, let us have courage for the fight, determined to faithfully follow our commander and king. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would indeed cause us to be able to go and do, that we would not merely be hearers of your word, but doers of your word, strengthened by your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.